Now, if you would, please open your copy of God's Word to the book of Genesis, chapter 18. Genesis chapter 18, and this morning we pick up at verse 16. You recall last Lord's Day we took up verses 1 to 15. This Lord's Day we take up verses 16 to 33. Here once again, the word of our God. And then the men rose from there and looked toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them to send them on the way. And the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing, since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord, to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him." And the Lord said, "Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me. And if not, I will know." And then the men turned away from there and went toward Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. And Abraham came near and he said, "Would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there were 50 righteous within the city. Would you also destroy the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous that were in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" And so the Lord said, "If I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes." And then Abraham answered, and he said, "Indeed, now I, who am but dust and ashes, have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose there were 5 less than 50 righteous. Would you destroy all of the city for lack of 5? And so he said, "If I find there 45, I will not destroy it." And he spoke to him yet again, and he said, "Suppose there should be 40 found there." And so he said, "I will not do it for the sake of 40. And then he said, "Let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 should be found there." And so he said, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." And he said, "Indeed, now I have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 should be found there." And so he said, "I will not destroy it for the sake of 20. And then he said, "Let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak but once more. Suppose 10 should be found there." And he said, "I will not destroy it for the sake of 10. And so the Lord went his way as soon as he had finished speaking with Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading and now to the preaching of his holy word. This morning we come to that other purpose behind the Lord's visit to Abraham and Sarah. Having spent some time fellowshipping with and ministering to his friends over a meal, the Lord now moves on to this other purpose of his visit. And so as Abraham walks with the Lord and the two others to see them off, the Lord takes a moment at this point to inform Abraham about the coming judgment that he was about to bring upon Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, as we think about what is going on here, we do well to take a moment to really appreciate the great blessing that is to be found in this relationship between the Lord and his servant Abraham. The Lord, we are told, was about to leave. And then he said, the Lord says, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do?" And with these words, of course, along with the words that also follow, we as the readers of this account, are given the privilege of knowing just how special this relationship was between God and Abraham. You see, the Lord, in His great wisdom, purposely includes these words here in this account so that we might be given insight, you see, as to the Lord's reason, as to why He's about to share what He's about to share with Abraham. With these words, we are reminded of that special place that Abraham had in the covenant of grace, which we have been taking up along the way for a good while now. We're reminded of the promises that the Lord had made to His servant Abraham in that glorious covenant of grace of which we are also a part. How it was and how it is that Abraham would be the one through whom the Lord would indeed make for Himself a great nation. And it was through Abraham that all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And of course, as we've noted previously, this blessing to all the nations finds its ultimate fulfillment in the seed of Abraham, even the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, through whom salvation has come to all the ends of the world, to all the nations of the world. So we learn then that the Lord determined that He would not hide from Abraham what He was about to do concerning the neighboring cities. You see, Abraham, remember this, Abraham was the friend of God. He was the friend of God. And we saw the fruit of this friendship in the previous passage, where we saw how the Lord spent time with Abraham, eating with him and fellowshipping with him in his home. And here we see that friendship also reveals itself in that the Lord is about to share with them some information that others weren't privy to know. This is special information that only the friends of God could know, because it comes to them from the friend of from God, who is His friend, right? And so there's a special relationship, and we'll see also toward the end of the chapter another special aspect of this relationship, this friendship, is the fact that Abraham is allowed to dialogue and to even pray to God, and we're given some insight also as to that prayer that he makes before the Lord on behalf of Sodom and Gomorrah. But by this, we're reminded of that special place that the friends of God have within the covenant of grace. Psalm 25, verse 14 says that the secret of the Lord is for those who fear Him, and He will make them know His covenant. That's exactly what we see going on here with Abraham and the Lord. This whole discussion, this whole dialogue that is going on between the two of them is one in which God is sharing with Abraham, His friend, the secret things that not everybody else is privy to know, but those things that God's people have been blessed to know by way of the Lord speaking to us. And then, of course, as we touched on last week, this privilege belongs to us as well. And we see that also in the way that Jesus speaks about who His friends are and that special place that we have in the friendship of God, where Jesus says, "No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father I have made known to you." And Jesus is making these things known to Abraham here in our account this morning, and He makes these things known to us also, who are the friends, who are His friends. Well, the Lord also shared this information with Abraham because it's exactly the kind of information that God not only shares with those who are His friends, but also in a special way with those who are set apart to be His prophets. And in Amos chapter 3 in verse 7, the Lord says there, "Surely the Lord does nothing unless He reveals His secret counsel to His servants, the prophets." And so this is a special, again, another special aspect of this is related to the fact that Abraham is one who will share the word of God with people in his own household and with people for ages to come, insofar as these things have been committed to the Holy Scriptures. The Lord, you'll recall, did the same thing when He set aside Noah and told Noah to build the ark, right? Because why? Well, the coming judgment was about to come upon the world. And Noah served also as a prophet, warning people of the coming judgment. So God shares this information with his people, and he especially shares it with those who are set apart to be his prophets. So Abraham is the friend of God, and that's the basis for his having also then what we would call covenant responsibilities. Being a friend and being in covenant with God and being the friend of God comes with covenant responsibilities. We are shown all throughout the scriptures the aspect of being in covenant with the Lord and what that looks like in the everyday lives of God's people. The way of the covenant is emphasized all throughout the scriptures. And so as we take up that subject of the way of the covenant, we see that the relationship then between obedience and grace, the relationship between obedience and grace in the covenant of grace. We see that come into the picture here in particular in verse 19 of our passage. It's there that the Lord reminds Abraham of not only why he had been set apart, but also the things he's to do now that he's been set apart and is now in the covenant of grace, especially as these responsibilities reflect the duty that he has toward his children and those within his household. But before we take up and look closely at these responsibilities, we need to remember at the outset of all of this the fact that all of this flows from God's grace. Right? The order in which we view these things is extremely important. Remember, we have to remember from the beginning where Abraham was when God first took him to himself. He was in Ur of the Chaldees. He was a pagan in a pagan land. And it was nothing but the grace of God that came down and took him to be one of his own people. God saved Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees. The Lord also graciously entered into covenant with Abraham, as we saw in that wonderful picture of the unilateral covenant in chapter 15, where God took upon himself all the potential curses within the covenant of his people breaking that covenant. Takes those curses upon himself, and we know ultimately Jesus is the one who took that curse upon himself for us. But then we also then, right after that covenant ceremony, in chapter 17, right at the beginning of the chapter, verse 1, after the Lord having shown him all this grace, the Lord then says, "I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless." Now keep that in the back of your mind and then look again at verse 19 of our text. And look what the Lord says there. "For I have known him," this is Abraham, the Lord speaking of Abraham, "for I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him." This is important, you see. There's a relationship, you see, between the grace of God in the life of a believer and obedience that ought to flow from that grace in the life of a believer. Now, one thing that can easily stand out within the church today is that many people seem to be of the opinion that so long as they've experienced that one aspect of God saving them from hell, that's all that salvation is. That's all that is involved with salvation. That so long as God has saved me from the pains of hell, well, then I'm saved. And that's all that really matters. But folks, we need to understand that the plan of salvation includes deliverance, not just from the pains of hell and eternal death, but the plan of salvation includes deliverance from the penalty and the power of sin. Not just what will happen to sinners in the judgment, but also the power of sin in the life of the believer. See, the way of the Christian is to be the way of righteousness. It is to be the way of righteousness. The Lord has set us as his people. He set us upon his paths of righteousness. And he leads us upon those paths for his own name's sake. Psalm 23. And his path is also the pathway of holiness. In fact, Isaiah calls it the highway of holiness upon which God's people are to be found. The scriptures tell us in no uncertain terms in Hebrews 12:14 that without holiness, no one will see the Lord. And so we need to bear in mind that there is much more to our salvation than only being saved from the pains of hell, as important as the deliverance as that is. Part of the work of our salvation, then, where we are getting at here, then, is that part of the work of salvation in our lives is God sanctifying his people. That God is concerned, you see, with the way that we live and the way that we act and all the things that we think. He's concerned about these things. It's not as though you're saved and now you have no longer any more responsibility that you can just say, well, once I'm saved, I'm always saved, and therefore I'll just go on living however I want. That's not the way of the believer. And that's not the way, the example we see in our forefather Abraham. Listen, you want to know, God, when he saved you, he saved you in order to change you. He wants to change you. That is his desire for you, is your sanctification. Listen, we're told this expressly in Ephesians chapter 1. Listen, you want to know why God chose you? Why he predestined you to be one of his elect? Here's why. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he has made us accepted in the beloved. As God's people, we need to understand, and we do well to understand, that being in covenant with God comes most certainly with wondrous privileges, but it also comes with responsibilities. As the covenant people of God, the Lord has set us apart unto himself for the purpose of having a holy people, for the purpose of having a sanctified people, a people not like the world, but set apart from the world and unto him. And so therefore, as Christians, we should give attention to God's instructions for us as to how he would have us to live as his people. Knowing that God's will for us is our sanctification, we should be striving by his grace to die more to sin and to live more unto Christ. We should be living our lives in such a way that we examine ourselves regularly, looking for evidence of God's hand at work within us. You see, folks, the Lord didn't save us to just leave us in our sins. He saved us from our sins, but not in our sins, not that we would remain in our sins. He saved us to deliver us from our sins and to deliver us from the power of sin in our lives. And so therefore, we shouldn't think that our salvation is only a matter of being saved from hell. It's also a matter of being made fit for heaven. God is making you, if you are his child, he's making you fit for heaven. It's not the case that just because we've been saved, we no longer should have any concern about the matter of sin in our lives. But as we think about that, we need to always remember and keep in mind the order of it all. The order of it all. The place of obedience, the place of good works, where that falls within the lives of God's people. You see, God made the covenant of grace, and he entered into that covenant for the purpose that he might have friends, that he might make those who were once his enemies to be his friends. Abraham is called the friend of God. We saw that last Lord's Day. But we need to understand, again, the order of it all. God, what I mean by that is God doesn't require obedience in order that Abraham would become the friend of God. That's the exact opposite. Friendship with God isn't something we can gain by our good works or by our obedience. Friendship with God, you see, it's the other way around. Friendship with God results in obedience. That's the order. We become the friends of God by the Lord Jesus Christ and His work, and then good works and obedience follow in that relationship. It's the result of the relationship, not the basis for it. And folks, what's really important here that we understand is that being the friend of God is a glorious blessing. And that's because the fact of the matter is, every one of us, I mean, you could think about it in your own life, every one of us is influenced by our friends. And that's for good and for ill. But our friends have an impact on each one of our lives. You can bet that. Every one of us are influenced by our friends. The scriptures tell us, don't they? Bad company corrupts good morals. Tells us to who you hang out with is going to have an impact on how you live and how you think. And that's certainly true. Your friends, the people that you spend time with, are going to certainly have an impact on not only how you live, but how you think. Friends are very influential in our lives. And so, sadly, if you have immoral friends, well, then their immorality is going to rub off on you. You take that one to the bank. It's going to happen. But thanks be to God, it's also the case that godly friends also rub off on us. And folks, there is no friend more godly than God Himself. And so if we're friends with God, what that means then, if we are spending time with Him like you do with other friends, spending time with Him, we will learn then through that relationship and through that friendship with God to learn to love that which He loves and to learn to hate that which He hates. The longer we walk with the Lord and in friendship with the Lord, the longer we will walk in holiness. The more we love God and the closer we are to Him, the more holy we will become. The more we live as we should, walking with the Lord and benefiting from that gracious friendship we have with Him, the more we will live to His glory in all the relationships of life. See, this is God's purpose for our lives. He would have us to be like Him. And that's what He is doing, is it not? That's what He is doing in His work of sanctification. He is making us to be more like Him. So one of the areas then of responsibility that comes with being in covenant with the Lord has to do with instruction in the family. Look again at verse 19. As the friend of God, Abraham was also the head of his home. And as the head of his home, he was given the duty and the responsibility, you see, to proclaim the way of the Lord to his children and to his household. And so, like Abraham, we, as the friends of God, also have the responsibility to teach the children of our homes and to teach those within the households that we are within and that we are heads over. We have a God-ordained duty of sharing the knowledge of His covenant with our children and our households. Now, this is particularly, again, a responsibility that belongs to the heads of the households. As the head of your home, then, it's our duty as heads of our homes to not only present our children to receive the sign of the covenant, as we've touched on earlier in this series, but it's also our covenantal responsibility to instruct them in the ways of the Lord. This has always been the duty of believing parents toward their children. And it remains our duty today as the people of God, as the covenant people of God. Just as the fathers, as we read in Deuteronomy 29, and as we also read in Deuteronomy 6, just as the fathers in those passages are commanded to instruct their children in the ways of the Lord, so are we instructed to do the same. So I ask you this morning, what does this look like in your home? You, as the head of your home, what does this look like in your home? Are you spending time in family worship throughout the week? And I would encourage you, if you're not, to do it. And to not say you just don't have the time, but to make the time to do it. If something is important to you, folks, you will make the time to get it done. If you're the friend of God, you want that friendship to be expressed before your family, do you not? You want your kids to be able to see that you are a friend of God and that by God's grace, friendship can be had with God. And how will they ever learn these things if we aren't showing them that we find it important to spend time with the Lord in times of family worship? But in addition to family worship, we also have wonderful tools available to us, tools like the catechisms to instruct our children in. And those are great tools for instructing children in the faith. And you also do well to remember that each one of us who have had children baptized have taken a baptismal vow wherein we promise, we vow to raise our children with a Christian education. With a Christian education. That begins in the home. That's not something you can just farm out. It belongs first and foremost from your home. And so as heads of our homes, we need to strive by God's grace to be faithful in our work of raising up our children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. Now, one of the things that Abraham was to instruct his family about was the reality of God's righteousness and justice. These two things are mentioned here. And so in this command to Abraham, we learn that the judgment that was to come upon Sodom and Gomorrah was to stand then even as a continual lesson to his family and to all the families that would come after, as we see in Deuteronomy 29. And as we see even to our own day, in that the Apostle Peter also uses Sodom and Gomorrah as an example to the saints of the New Testament church. And even to our own day, it remains an example to us. And these are the kinds of things we need to teach our families and to impress upon our families that God is righteous and He is just. So along with that, and as we teach our children these things, one of the things that we learn from this is that because God is righteous, and because He is just, there is such a thing as sin coming to its full measure in the lives of people. And God, being the just God that He is, having to deal with that sin. All of us, you see, are to learn that there is a limit to God's patience, a limit to God's forbearance with the wicked. There is a time when God's judgment does finally fall on people. It happens. And so the point is, God will never, in the end, He will never leave the guilty unpunished. And so those who take His forbearance and His mercy for granted, well, you know, they may not think much of their sin right now, but the time is coming when they will have all eternity to think about their sin and its consequences. Like Abraham and the saints of old, we also need to teach our children about the judgments of the Lord. Our families should be taught all aspects of Scripture, including the passages regarding God's coming judgment, the still yet coming judgment that is on its way. We all need to know and understand that the Lord is, you see, He's coming again, and He's coming again in judgment. And we need to teach all people, especially our children, that it is appointed unto all men to die, and then after this comes the judgment. This is what the Scriptures teach. And so as we instruct our families, we need to be mindful of that aspect of things, and of course also looking at these things in light of the gospel as well. And when we share the gospel with our children, we need to be sure to teach them the whole counsel of God as it concerns the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that whole gospel message includes this aspect of judgment, the judgment of God. You see, the gospel is that Jesus is God come in the flesh, who lived a perfect life of obedience and died an atoning death by which he himself suffered the judgment and wrath of God for sin, and after 3 days in the grave rose from the dead. And all who believe on him will be saved from their sins. Whoever believes on the Lord will be saved. But whoever does not believe, whoever refuses and fails to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, will have to suffer the judgment of God themselves for their own sins. And that is an eternal judgment. Now, when the Lord tells Abraham what he's about to do, we see that the Lord even provides him with what we might call insider information. And again, this is privileged information that belongs to those who are the friends of God. The Lord didn't have to provide Abraham with any of these reasons as to why he was about to do what he was about to do. But again, because Abraham is his friend, he tells him he's going to destroy these cities, and he tells him why. He says it's because the outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great, and their sin is exceedingly grave. You see, by the Lord making it known to Abraham beforehand in the way that he does here, everybody would know, you and me included, we would all know for certain that what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah was the judgment of God. In other words, having this information before us, nobody would be able to say that, oh, well, those things happened by way of a natural catastrophe. That was just a strange phenomenon that happened to take place in that part of the world at that time. No. Nobody would be able to say that. Nobody would be able to say that what happened was an act of nature or that it happened by chance. And you see, if the Lord hadn't told Abraham ahead of time, he likely wouldn't have known himself why these kinds of things might have happened to Sodom and Gomorrah. I mean, think about it. If the judgment had come and all Abraham saw, never heard anything about it from God, all he saw was the smoke rising up from that area of the land, what would he think about that? Well, I mean, naturally speaking, he might have thought, well, yeah, maybe it was a natural disaster, or maybe there was a war that had taken place, and that's just the smoke coming up from being overtaken in a war. But the Lord told him ahead of time, so that everybody would know that, and have no mistake about it, that this is exactly what God said was going to happen, and that it came from his hand. And the same is true when the Lord will come again at the final judgment. And there's good reason, and we should praise him often for the fact that this is a day that manifests God's sovereignty. It manifests his holiness. It manifests his power. Right? That he can prophesy something and bring it to pass exactly as he said he would do it. And folks, this day, the day that we're looking forward to yet, the day of which Sodom and Gomorrah was simply a type and a foreshadow, is called in Scripture the great and terrible day of the Lord. It's far worse than what was experienced from Sodom and Gomorrah. It's going to be all-encompassing. God's judgment is he's going to come to judge the whole world. And there will be no doubt that the judgment that will come upon the wicked will have come from the hand of God, because he has prophesied about it. He's predicted it. And it will come to pass. Now, folks, something else for us to note here is that Sodom and Gomorrah the people of that land were taken by surprise. And we'll see that later on when we get to chapter 19. They were living it up, weren't they? They were just living their lives without a single thought as to the coming judgment from the hand of the Lord. And that's just like the world today in which we live. It's as though the people of the world are on a party train without a clue that the train's last stop is at the gates of hell. People are just living this way without a clue as to what's ahead of them. It sort of reminds us, doesn't it, what Jesus said with regard to the final judgment, what life will be like in the world when this happens. For the Son of Man, he says in Matthew 24, the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. And so will the coming of the Son of Man be. And exactly that's the way it's going to be at the end. People will be living and partying and doing whatever they want without a single thought as to the responsibility they're going to have to pay the Lord. They're going to have to stand before Him and give an account for their sins. Indeed, God's judgment will one day come upon mankind. And it will overtake people unexpectedly, just as unexpectedly as the flood did the people of Noah's day. And also as it did in the fire and brimstone coming upon Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, verse 21 tells us that the Lord was going down to Sodom to see if they had done entirely according to the outcry. That language certainly resembles the language that we read earlier in Genesis at the Tower of Babel. The Lord went down to see what they were doing, right? And we know this language is basically what we call anthropomorphic language. It's language of God speaking in the way of a man so that we might appreciate what's going on here. The Lord doesn't need to go down to see if anything is happening or not. This is for our sake, that we might know that the Lord judges. He judges things on the basis of truth. There aren't any haphazard judgments from God. He knows things fully. He knows things fully. And His judgment, whenever it comes, is always fully deserved. See, He doesn't judge prematurely, and He doesn't judge without knowing all the facts. And so this statement is given in order that we might know this truth about our God. And so at this point, I might add that Sodom and Gomorrah, it's not as though they had no opportunity to repent, though, right? Because they had opportunity to witness the grace of God, the mercy of God, even in the life of Abraham. Surely they saw God's grace and mercy poured out upon Abraham. And in fact, many of them would have had firsthand experience. They themselves, firsthand experience of the benefit of having been saved during the war in Genesis 14. That God used Abraham to deliver them from their enemies. They would have known God's hand was all over Abraham. And that the right thing for them to do would be to be associated with the friend of God. That would have been the right thing for them to do. So they had opportunity, but they chose not to take it. They chose instead to go their own way and to live their own way and to do their own thing. And not only that, but Lot himself was a living testimony in that wicked city, as we are told. And finally, of course, we know that all men have the God-given testimony of their conscience. And we know that from Romans chapter 1. So therefore, God should never, ever be charged with being unjust in His judgments. Because it's not as though men are without a witness. It's just that they suppress that truth in acts of unrighteousness. Well, if the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah cried out to God, then we might consider also then the outcry of sin as it is in existence even now in our world today, and how loud that outcry must be in the ears of God. Indeed, the sins of the wicked all throughout this world are crying out to God for justice. For justice. Consider the constant outcry of sin from those who murder the unborn children each and every day. It is a regularly occurring outcry from this world to the ear of God. Consider the outcry of sin in relation to the sexual perversity and the sexual sin that is rampant in this world. The outcry of sin among those who are given over to debauchery, those who give themselves over to drugs and drunkenness, and how this outcry of sin also rings from the lives even of our crooked and wicked politicians of our land. All these outcries in our society are crying out to God. And He hears it all. And the list goes on and on. And yet all the while, people seem to live as though they are unaware that their sins are crying out to God for Him to be just with them. For Him to render a just recompense for all the sins that they have committed. You see, many people think that their sins go unnoticed. And part of the reason they think that is because, you know, they think, well, I got in my car and I drove to a faraway city where nobody really knows me, and I went and did such and such a thing, some wicked act. And they think, well, God must not have seen them because their neighbor didn't see them. Or they go into a room in their house and they seclude themselves and they watch inappropriate things on their computers, thinking that somehow they've locked God out of the room. I mean, do we really believe God doesn't see these things and know these things? And yet others are bold in the other direction. They sin boldly in public. And again, they're equally guilty. They think there is no sin to be, that they're not going to have to give an account for their sin. And so they sin wildly and boldly in front of everybody that all might see how wicked they are. All the while thinking they will never have to pay for their sin. Or that God doesn't notice. And then of course there are others who think, well, I don't do any of that stuff. Things you kind of mentioned right there are pretty... Those are pretty big sins in the overall scheme of things, and I don't sin in those ways. And all the while, you fail to give an account for your thoughts, for the way that you think about people, for the evil thoughts you've had toward people, for the covetous heart that you've had when you see things you want and you desire. God sees it all. All of these sins cry out to Him. It's like the blood of Abel crying out to God for justice from the ground. You recall that Cain killed Abel in the field, and again, he probably thought nobody saw it and nobody would ever know what he had done. But then the Lord comes along to let Cain know that he had heard. He had heard the sin that Cain had committed. You see, folks, people may think that they're committing their sins in private. And they think that because they're behind a closed door, because they've only sinned in their mind or in their heart, that nobody can see them. But little do they know, and little do they appreciate the fact that we have a heavenly audience every day of our lives. God is watching. God is listening. God is present. And so the only way to silence the outcry of your sin before God is to look unto Jesus Christ for salvation. It is in Christ and Christ alone that outcry is settled. The justice is served. The sins are taken care of. But should you fail to do so, that outcry will eventually be heard in a final way. in the judgment of God. And let's not make the mistake of thinking that just because God has been long-suffering and patient with us, just because He is delayed in bringing this judgment upon us, don't mistake the fact that somehow your sin has been overlooked. You see, if the delay of judgment is not taken advantage of with faith and repentance, then such a delay will only prove all the more harmful to those who refuse to repent. You notice the Lord was still standing before Abraham while the two other men went on to Sodom. And it was as though the Lord was inviting Abraham to dialogue with them a little further, right? The Lord is the one who keeps that door open for Abraham and him to talk. And perhaps you've experienced something similar. Perhaps you've had a friend visit and you walk them to the door, and then you walk them from your door of your house to the car and their car door. You spend time. It's like you're not quite ready to part ways, and so you want to extend that opportunity a little bit further to have more discussion. That's sort of what's going on here between the Lord and Abraham. And we see by this that the Lord had shared this information with Abraham with a purpose, right? Of course, it's with a purpose. And one of those purposes was that the Lord was leading him to intercede on behalf of Sodom. The Lord was leading him in this way. As He's giving him this information, He's giving him an opportunity to pray, to intercede on behalf of Sodom and Gomorrah. You see, Sodom and Gomorrah needed a mediator. They needed somebody to intercede on their behalf before God. And so Abraham followed the lead and he began to intercede on behalf of that wicked city. And so in this manner, we see the shadow of Christ in the life of Abraham. And just in the same way that Jesus Christ is our mediator, intercedes on our behalf, this is what we see going on here in large degree, large measure, between Abraham and the Lord for Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, something we need to do is to take this as an example of the kind of prayer, kind of people we need to be in prayer. The Lord is looking for people to intercede on behalf of others. This is pleasing in God's sight. And we know this because of what we read all throughout the Scriptures, but there's a wonderful passage in Ezekiel 22:30 where we read these words. I searched for a man among them who would build up the wall and stand in the gap before me for the land, so that I would not destroy it. But I found no one. God is looking for people to be intercessors. Intercessors for others. Intercessors even for nations. You and I need to be people who are willing to stand in the gap and to intercede on behalf of others. This means we're to make it a habit to pray not only for ourselves, but also for others. And in this regard, the prophet Samuel even went so far as to say, as for me, he said, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you, but I will instruct you in the good and right way. He considered it a sin to fail to pray for somebody. Consider how many other examples in Scripture we have of this kind of intercessory prayer. Nehemiah chapter 1, beautiful prayer there. James 5:16, 2 Thessalonians 3 in verse 1, Ephesians 6 in 17 and 18, and 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1. And of course, the greatest example in all Scripture is the Lord Jesus Himself in John 17, His high priestly prayer. Let's not forget, as we go before the Lord interceding on behalf of others, that it is God's good pleasure to hear and to answer these prayers that are made on behalf of others. Let's not forget also that the Lord has been pleased in times past and even in the present day to save people from their sins as a result of others praying for them. God has been pleased to answer that prayer time and again. When you pray for your loved ones, your friends, your neighbors, your co-workers who aren't in Christ, God hears these prayers, and this is one of the means that He would use to bring people to Himself. So don't give up in praying for others. It can also lead to the healing of others, for the safety of others, for the general well-being and blessing of the Lord upon others. And so let us remember to pray often for one another as the people of God. Now, one thing that we see in this conversation between Abraham and the Lord is he certainly seems a little bit troubled, doesn't he, about the idea of the righteous being destroyed with the wicked. This is a concern of his. And you see that in the way that he begins to try to negotiate with the Lord as to turn aside the judgment from the land. But what does he do? He doesn't just simply charge God in his heart of being unjust. He doesn't simply say, well, boy, if God does that, well, then I've got to rethink this whole relationship. No, what does he do? He takes the matter to the Lord. He takes the matter to... It was a hard thing for him to work through in his heart and mind. And so what better place to take that question than to the Lord? And he takes this question to the Lord. And the Lord, through this conversation with him, in this prayer, even though it's a dialogue, he comes to the right point. He comes to the right place. God recalibrates his thinking to think more like him rather than just thinking as he was at the outset in his own mind. You see, when we go to the Lord with our problems, he will do one of two things for us. He will either resolve the problem by way of answering our prayer, or he will give us the grace to persevere through the problem. Right? This is what God does. Now, it may mean that we will have to wait till glory until we understand why God did what he did or why he allowed something to happen in our lives that we can't understand. But nevertheless, what we do now know is the revealed things belong to us. Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord, but the revealed things belong to us. And what he has revealed is that the way is open for prayer. That's something we know. Now, that same question that Abraham raised is a question that is common to many. I mean, how many of us are faced with that very same question each time we hear in the news of various catastrophes that occur in the world? It's difficult to think about the fact that the righteous are taken together with the wicked. For instance, when a tornado comes through a town or when a plane goes down and crashes with hundreds of people on it. Right? And no doubt, this is something most of us don't understand. And we can't understand fully because we're not God. But we must take great comfort in the fact that God will not allow his people to die the final death along with the wicked. Praise God for that. The Lord will not destroy the righteous along with the wicked in hell. His people may suffer judgment along with the wicked in this life, but he will not have them to suffer with them in the next life. Praise be to his glorious name. Now the Lord would not, he says, he would not destroy the city on account of 50, nor even for 10 righteous persons in that land. And what do we learn from that? What do we learn from that? Well, we learn that believers, God's people, are the salt of the earth. And it is because God's people live in this world, not of it, but in this world, that God uses us, does he not, as a preservation. He preserves people on behalf of his own people. This is something he does. The unbelieving world doesn't even understand or appreciate the fact that if you got rid of all the believers in the world, that means judgment day is coming. Right? You're inviting the judgment of God if you don't want believers in the world anymore. No more Christians, no more life. Not as you know it. The wicked don't know it. But they are indebted to the saints. They're indebted to God, but also to the fact that God has been pleased to keep his saints in the world. And with that, postponing his judgment. I mean, think about the relationship, how God has been pleased to use believers in the lives of unbelievers. Think about it. As Dr. James Montgomery's voice reminds us, Laban's flocks multiplied. Why? For Jacob's sake. It wasn't for Laban's sake. It was for Jacob's sake. Potiphar prospered. Why? Because of Joseph. The Lord saved all who were sailing on the ship with Paul, the Apostle Paul, because of him. Because Paul was on the ship. He was pleased to save others on that ship. God, we're told, would have spared Judah from captivity if only one righteous person had been found in Jerusalem. That's in Jeremiah 5:1. And even Sodom and Gomorrah could have been spared if but 10 righteous persons had been found in that land. Additionally, one of the reasons the Lord doesn't just come down and destroy the earth right now is because of his righteous ones. And the reason for his delay is due to the Lord's long suffering and his forbearance. This is a mercy of God in delaying his judgment. And the reason for his delay has to do with the fact that there are people he is still saving in the world and of the world. He is still pulling people out of the world and unto himself. And that's the reason for his delay, because he still has people, perhaps even yet unborn people, whom he must save and will save. And so he delays his judgment. But let us also appreciate the fact that Abraham's prayer was answered. It was answered. His desire was to see the righteous rescued from that destruction. And the righteous were rescued from that destruction. Lot and his two daughters. Right? They were all saved. In fact, in Genesis chapter 19, the next chapter we'll be considering, and in verse 29, we're told that the Lord remembered Abraham and therefore saved Lot. The Lord remembered Abraham, remembered his prayer. He prayed for this. And God was pleased to answer that prayer and to save Lot and his two daughters. So this gives us hope, doesn't it? It gives us reason for our intercessory prayers. The Lord does rescue his people. Now, the last thing we'll consider this morning is Abraham's attitude in prayer and some of the things that we glean from his attitude in this particular prayer. One thing we find is that he was persistent. He was persistent. Six times he intercedes on behalf of Sodom and Gomorrah. He keeps on, doesn't he? He won't let up. He keeps on. Well, Lord, well, Lord, well, Lord. You almost think he's going to just get to the point where the Lord's just going to say, that's enough, quiet. But he doesn't. He keeps up. In Romans 12 and verse 12, we are instructed to be devoted to prayer. It's something we ought to be busy about regularly. Be constant in prayer, we are told. Pray without ceasing. In Luke chapter 11 and verse 8, we have that a wonderful example of that persistent friend who keeps knocking at the door at midnight for the bread. And he keeps knocking, and he keeps knocking, and his friends say, go away, come back later, go away. And finally, the friend gives in. He has to answer the door and give the guy what he needed. And Jesus says, that's how we should pray. And as we read Abraham's prayer for Sodom, we might begin to think again that he might have been pestering the Lord. You're reading through it, and you're like, wow, if you read for your first time reading that, you would have thought somewhere along the line, this has to stop. And it would stop much sooner than it actually does stop, right? It's almost uncomfortable when you read it. You're like, man, you're pressing it a bit here, aren't you? Just leave it alone already. He told you, you know, he would save it if there were 50 or 40. Leave it alone. But he doesn't stop. And we learn from that his prayer was not a nuisance to God. No, not at all. One commentator as well said that the right word we might apply to this is exploration. He's exploring God's will. You see, as he prayed and as the Lord responded, Abraham began to see more and more just how merciful God actually is. And those who have personally experienced God's mercy will want others to experience it as well. And that's why he's prone to want to pray for this wicked people. And so, folks, you might think that you're perhaps bugging God, if we can put it that way, for praying too much about something, or praying for the salvation of somebody for too long or too often, or for being delivered from a trouble in your life too much or too often. But let me encourage you to not stop praying. Don't give up. Don't stop praying for victory over sin either. Don't stop praying for the healing of people who are ill. Don't stop praying for the salvation of your friends and loved ones. Calvin mentioned that because the Lord repeatedly answered Abraham so mildly, it is based on that that we can gather that he was not troublesome to the Lord. I mean, the Lord is patient throughout this account, isn't he? And he further mentioned that if Abraham was kindly heard when he was pleading on behalf of wicked people of Sodom, well, then it stands to reason that God will certainly hear and be kindly toward the prayers we make on behalf of the righteous, on behalf of the church, on behalf of God's people. Abraham wasn't pestering the Lord at all. He was pleading with the Lord. And folks, that's what we need to do as well. Right? We need to plead with God. There are certain things that are extremely important. Extremely important that are causing our hearts trouble. And those things ought to be a reason, an impetus for us to go before the Lord and to pour our hearts out before Him and plead with Him for an answer to these prayers. You see, when something's important to us, what do? You talk about it a lot, right? You've got things that are going on in your life, and wait, it's such a problem that you want to talk with everybody about it. But how much time do we spend before the throne of grace talking with God about these things? Are we pleading with God in our prayer closets? Remember the example of Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. I mean, there couldn't be a more important thing for him to have on his mind than going to the cross. And what does he do? He brings it to the Father. And he prays, and he prays, and he prays. He keeps on praying until finally he's able to conclude, "Not my will, but your will be done." Now, as Abraham prays for the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, we notice that he pleads for mercy to be shown to them. But you'll notice he makes that plea based on the mercy of God. He prays for mercy toward them on the basis of the mercy of God. In his prayer, he manifests what we would call the communicable attributes of God. You see, Abraham prays, and in his prayer, he's displaying, isn't he? He's showing us, he's manifesting those very attributes of God that we long to have seen in our lives, that attribute of love, love for the lost, love for the righteous, mercy toward those who are in need of mercy, and also justice to be served in the end, right? And so, like Jesus, again, he's an example, like Jesus, a foreshadow of that intercessory work of Christ in this way. And keep in mind, Abraham is quite aware of who God is and what he is like. And we see that. We see that. You see, he has friendship. This prayer is one that is founded upon a friendship. There's a relationship here between Abraham and the Lord. And we really need to give some consideration to the fact that there's more to being a Christian. And in fact, you're no Christian at all if you have not a relationship with God. Some people think they know God because they know a lot about God. Some people read a lot of systematic theologies and they think, well, I could tell you a number of things about God. But the question is, do you know God? Do you have a relationship with God? As a buddy of mine says, God is not a doctrine. He is a person. He is a person, you see. Some people think, again, that they think of God, and when they think of God, they only think of God in theological constructs. They don't think of Him as a friend, as a person. If we are in Christ, we are friends with God. And folks, Jesus died for this kind of access that we have to the Father. He died so that we would have this kind of a relationship with Him. He died that He might make enemies His friends and have a relationship with us. See, God is, if you are in Christ, He is your friend. He cares about us. He cares about the things even that we care about. That's how wonderful He is. Our God, you see, is not the God of the deists. Our God is intimately involved in all aspects of our lives. He doesn't only concern Himself, you see, with the stars of the heaven and the planets of the universe and sustaining all those things way out and about. He also concerns Himself with the things that you are concerned about. And it has been said that Abraham, in this prayer, Abraham stopped asking before God stopped giving. And that's interesting, isn't it? Very interesting. It seems that the longer Abraham interceded on their behalf, the more he began then to realize that there were hardly any righteous people on that land. And so he kind of just gives up at the number 10. But then he comes to the right place of knowing that if the cities didn't even have 10 people, 10 righteous people, if the cities were to be destroyed by God, he would simply have to understand they were ripe for judgment. They were ripe for judgment. They were deserving of the judgment. And sometimes we also need to simply realize that our wills are not always in line with God's will. And so for that reason, we do need to, at some point, just surrender and say, Lord, not my will, but your will be done. Now, it would have certainly been difficult to accept God's verdict in this case. After all, these cities were likely made up of men, women, and children. And that's not an easy pill to swallow, to know that these cities are going to be destroyed fully. And this is not the only instance we see of this sort of a thing. All throughout the Old Testament, we see that the Lord does not deal lightly with sin. When Israel would go into enemy territory, they were commanded at times to wipe out the whole race of people, men, women, and children. And that's because it's an example to us of how much God hates sin and how He doesn't take sin lightly. And neither should we. These are real people who are destroyed for the sake of sin. Men, women, and children. And that's shocking and it's terrifying. But it's true also. God hates wickedness with an absolute and eternal hatred, and He will not put up with it forever. Ultimately, we must rest in the fact that the judge of the earth has done and always will do what is right. And Abraham certainly expressed humility as he spoke before the Lord. He acknowledges that he is but dust and ashes. He knows he is the one who is created by God from the dust of the earth. And so he approaches the Lord in humility. And we need to do likewise when we come before the Lord in prayer. We ought not to be like some of these people, like the health, wealth, and prosperity people, commanding God to do things on our behalf, speaking so boldly as that is to know what God should will in a particular matter. No, we are to come with humility. And humility is a wonderful attitude to have in prayer. And we must remember, finally, that it is an honor and a privilege that we are permitted to come before Almighty God in prayer. Indeed, we're told that in Scripture that we may come before Him boldly. But of course, that doesn't mean we can come before him in a prideful manner or a disrespectful manner. We must remember who we are praying to and the reason why we are allowed to pray to him. We're praying to the Creator and the Sustainer of the universe. We're praying to the thrice holy God who inhabits eternity. We are praying to the Judge of all things. And the only reason we have that access to God is because Jesus Christ has made the way open for us as our High Priest. And so keeping these things in mind about our Lord will most certainly help us to be humble in our approach to his throne. And it will cause us to be careful in how we pray and what we pray. So may the Lord bless us this morning with the example that we see here in this passage, that we be reminded of the importance of all these things we've considered, that God would be pleased then to bear out that obedience in our lives, that we might bear the fruit of being friends of God in each one of our lives. Let's take up our psalters now.